Luke chapter 9, verse 37. Luke 9:37. Previous day was the transfiguration. This is now the next day. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him, because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. In brackets, we read this, "And he said to them, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Well, Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word. We see that you are teaching us here this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would impart this word into our hearts and our minds by the power of your Spirit, and Lord, that you would transform us, that we would respond in a manner that honors you and pleases you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we return this morning to chapter 9 in the Gospel according to Luke. He continues his preparation of the 12 for their mission after he returns to his father. I mean, that's what he's doing here, especially in this last year of his earthly ministry. In chapter 9, we've seen that Jesus gave power to the 12 to heal and to cast out demons. And then he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So he gave them power to heal, even power to cast out demons. Verse 20 of chapter 9, Peter had confessed Jesus as the Messiah. "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But we know that it's none of the 12 truly understood what this meant. None knew or understood what Jesus' mission was, what he was about to do. They didn't understand how he would accomplish his objective. In verse 22, Jesus revealed his mission to the 12. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So though Jesus had told them this, they still didn't understand. His mission was to pass through death, to overcome death, to atone for our sins on the cross. They had no idea. To them, this hardly seemed like a messianic mission. It hardly seemed like the road to glory. But Jesus told them that glory did indeed lay ahead. He said one day he would return in glory, in the glory of the angels and of his Father. And he promised them that before some of them tasted death, they would see with their own eyes manifestations of the kingdom of God. And it was only a week later that Peter and James and John were shown a glimpse of Jesus in heavenly glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was our passage last week. There, they saw glorified Jesus standing not alone, but with Moses and Elijah, and talking with them. And they're talking about his departure, about his going to Jerusalem to do his redemptive work. And then we recall a cloud began to overshadow them, and they entered the cloud, and they heard a voice from the cloud saying to them, "This is my Son. Listen to him." So the question that had been on the minds of so many, "Who is this man?" was now answered by the Father himself. "This is my Son. This is the Son of God who came to die for our salvation and teach us the way of salvation." And the instruction from the Father to Peter and James and John was, "Listen to him. Listen to him." Now, Jesus was soon to go up to Jerusalem to die for sinners. We don't have an exact chronology or time, but it was going to happen soon. He's certainly at least in the third year of his earthly ministry. He's at the end of his Galilean ministry. And the transfiguration had been but a brief glimpse of the glory of heaven. And one of the things we have seen here is that heavenly glory and the cross are part of one work. They're not at all in contradiction to one another. The cross was indeed part of God's eternal plan of redemption. The cross is that by which he would accomplish heavenly glory for people like us. To the cross he goes to obtain heavenly glory, eternal glory for wretches such as us. Now, Matthew tells us, we have accounts in Matthew and in Mark. Mark's is the most detailed, and they fill in a number of the gaps. Matthew tells us in verse 9 of chapter 17, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them to tell nobody of this vision they'd had until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Luke tells us that the three disciples did, in fact, keep silent in those days. They didn't tell anybody. Matthew also recorded a conversation Jesus had with the three disciples on the way down the mountain. Verse 10 of Matthew 17, his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" He answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And look at this. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, according to Mark's account, 9:14, when they came down from the mountaintop, there were some scribes there who were arguing with the nine disciples who were still on the plain. Luke 9:37 tells us it was the next day that they came down from the mountain. Now a man from the crowd shouted, Luke says, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. Spirit seizes him. He's my only boy. He has convulsions. He's foaming at the mouth." Now Mark provides more details. If you Look at Mark beginning in verse 17. He says, the man said to Jesus, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute." And Luke didn't tell us that. "And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out." And Mark tells us, Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been going on?" The man said, "From childhood. It's often thrown both into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now look at Jesus' response to this man. He said to him, "If you can." Interesting that the man must have at least implied some measure of doubt whether Jesus was capable of this. But Jesus said, "All things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Now, as I said, Luke omitted many of these details. And we know when Luke does that, it's because he has another point he wants to make. He's trying to point us in a particular direction. There's something more pertinent to the point that he is showing us. And he's going to relate four incidents here, including this one, in which we regrettably see the disciples' failings. We're going to see their lack of understanding. We're going to see their lack of humility. We're going to see their intolerance. And we're going to see the littleness of their faith. Recall back in the very beginning of chapter 9, Jesus had given the 12 power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases. Now this man had asked the 9 disciples, he begged them, he said, to cast this demon out, to free his son from this evil spirit, and he says they couldn't. They couldn't do it. Jesus had given the disciples this power, but yet they were unable to cast out this demon. Why not? Well, Jesus' answer is this. He says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation," unbelief, "how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring your son here." Now, to whom was Jesus speaking here? Well, certainly the failure of the 9 disciples to cast out this demon had led him to say this. But he spoke of the whole generation, and it seems like the lack of or the limited faith of the 9 was a representation of the faithlessness of that whole generation in which Jesus lived. And we know that's the case. And you know, some suggest Jesus was kind of quietly speaking these words under his breath in exasperation. "How long shall I put up with you?" Well, while the man's bringing his son to Jesus, the demon is still attacking him, slams him to the ground, throws him into another convulsion. And then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and he healed the boy. And as he had done with the widow's son when he raised him back to life in the funeral procession, in 9, he gave him back to his father. See, the miracle's not the end of the matter. First he heals him, but then he raises him up and gives him to his father, just as he had done with the widow's son. So he again has exercised his power and authority over the spiritual realm, over all the beings who inhabit the spiritual realm. See, there are satanic beings, but they are under the authority of Jesus. They can do nothing he doesn't permit them to do. And he will conquer the works of the devil when he goes to Jerusalem. Now, people in the crowd again are witnessing this, and again they're astonished. They were amazed at what they called the greatness of God, Luke says. They were seeing these miracles as wonders, and we've seen this so many times, but they weren't seeing Jesus as the Son of God. It's clear they didn't even acknowledge him as Messiah here. Now, there's a discussion that then ensues that Luke again omits, but Matthew includes, Matthew 17:19. The disciples came to Jesus and wanted to know, "Why couldn't we cast out this demon?" He said to them, Look at these words, words we never want to have to hear from the Lord. Because of the littleness of your faith. Because of the littleness of your faith. For I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. And it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. Now he's talking to the disciples. He's not talking to every person ever born here. But we do see that sometimes, not always, but sometimes there is a connection between the faith of the one God uses to heal and the success of the healing. We saw this on Wednesday in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul relates the spiritual gift of faith, not saving faith, but a spiritual gift of faith to healing and the working of miracles. Now, remember, folks, first God must give this power, and he must give this gift, which he sometimes did in the apostolic period. And God can still heal today. But Christ had imparted this power to cast out demons to the 12. And he had given them, it appears, the spiritual gift of faith, because he's saying, you didn't exercise that faith I gave you. But they had not come at this point to a full assurance of faith in their ability to exercise that gift of faith. Again, it's the gift of faith, not the saving faith. And it's what we talked about on Wednesday. And this doesn't mean that people today can heal or work miracles on the basis of their own faith in their ability to do so. That's not what he's saying at all. And God may still heal by some miraculous healing. And we believe that, and that's why we pray to God. That's why we ask him to heal. But we don't go to some man to ask him to heal. We go to God. We pray to him. These gifts that the apostles were not using faithfully were given to authenticate them as men sent from God. That's why they were given the power to work miracles. They were given to the apostles to authenticate the gospel message that they were about to take into the world and to die for. Now, while this is going on, everybody's amazed. Everyone's marveling at all that he was doing. Luke says, Jesus had a message for the 12. And what do you suppose he says to them? He says, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Where's that coming from? Let these words sink into your ears. Pay close attention to what I'm saying here. Listen carefully. Take it to heart. I'm going up to Jerusalem to be killed. Don't pay too much attention to all this crowd here, and they're marveling. As the crowd is marveling and speaking of his amazing power, Jesus spoke of his suffering and execution. And which was more necessary for our salvation? Those miracle workings or his death on the cross? So he seeks to turn his disciples' attention from his miracle working power to the death that lay ahead of him. A marveling on the part of all the people at all that he was doing should not mislead them as to what awaited him, a bloody cross. And I suspect Jesus wanted to remind them he wasn't always going to be there. He wasn't always going to be with them in human flesh. And in Jesus' words, let these words sink into your ears. How long shall I have to put up with you? We see that the 12 still had so much room to grow in their faith. He just referred to them as unbelieving and perverted. Their faith was lacking, and when one's faith is lacking, his thinking becomes distorted. See, we thought completely differently before Christ gave us new life. And their thinking was still distorted. Their lack of faith prevented them from thinking rightly. And this is confirmed when we read the following verses. They didn't understand what he was saying. But notice what we learn next. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. Now, this matter of it being concealed or hidden from them has kind of two aspects to it. One, they did not want to hear this. You know how if we don't want to hear something, we just kind of tune it out? If it's bad news, we try to go into denial and think about something else. But why would God conceal from the 12 the full meaning of the prediction that Jesus had just made again? I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. And Jesus' words are pretty clear here. One possibility, and we see it in Jesus' words in John 16, they weren't prepared to bear the truth right yet, that the Son of Man was about to be betrayed into the hands of men. This is what he said to them the night before he died. He said, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Can't bear them. So it's hard for us to imagine this. And this happens frequently, I think, as we read through Scripture on the other side of the cross before this had all happened. It must have been terribly difficult to grasp the truth that Jesus' messiahship, his kingship, meant his death. But this is the ravages of sin, is death. Somebody had to pay the price to free us from sin, to free us from the penalty of sin. That's what his death is all about. That's why his death is so much more a bigger deal than these miracles he was working. They were afraid to ask him about this. They didn't understand. What do you mean you're going to be delivered in the hands of men? And they didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Why? Well, they just asked him about why they couldn't cast out the demon. They didn't care for his answer. His answer was one of rebuke. You're unbelieving and you're perverted in your thinking. Maybe that influenced them not to ask another question here. They're afraid to ask him. We don't know exactly why, but what we do know is that despite everything the 12 had witnessed and heard, their minds and their thoughts remained not on heaven, not on the glory that awaited, but earthbound. They weren't thinking in heavenly terms. This is something we can all fall into, folks, to think in earthly terms, to think in temporal terms. This was their failing here. And this is evident from the argument that then ensued. They get to Capernaum. At some point, they leave. They get to Capernaum, and on the way, this argument begins. Now, they'd argued with the scribes before. Maybe the scribes were giving them grief because they couldn't cast out the demon. We're not told. But on the way, the disciples begin to argue about who among them would be of highest rank. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They had thoughts, again, only of earthly greatness for themselves. This was not their mission. Jesus' impending suffering and death, far from their minds. They didn't hear him. It's concealed from them. They're afraid to ask about it. And they're talking about which one of them might be the greatest. Now, the implication is they must have assumed all of them were going to be great. They're here with the king. They're on the inner circle. But there were three who were really on the inner circle. And maybe that's what brought all this to mind. Are these three going to be the greatest? Or we don't know. And when we look at Jesus' response to this, we again see how much work he had to do in preparing these men. These men are to be the foundation of the church in which millions and millions and millions over the next 2,000 years, and then some, will worship these guys. It's really stunning to see that the men who would soon change the world, who would lay the foundation of the church, would be so absorbed in these prideful and worldly thoughts and pursuits. But they were. And this may have at least been part of the reason for their inability to understand. They're thinking of themselves, their place in the kingdom. Well, Mark tells us, verses 33, 34, they'd arrived at the house. Now, some say this is Jesus' house. We don't know. That's speculation. But they arrive at a house, and Jesus asks them, what were you talking about on the way here? Well, we know he knew what they were talking about. And I think they knew he knew what they were talking about because they don't answer. Here's the divine nature of Jesus informing his human nature, it would seem. They kept quiet, though. They wouldn't answer. What were you talking about? But he knew. So he takes a child. He calls a child and brings him up to him. We don't know who the child is. And he stood the child beside him. And he said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who's great. You want to know who's going to be the greatest? It's the one who's least. Marks of greatness in God's kingdom are not power, influence, strength, wealth, not some natural ability given by God. You want to be great in God's kingdom? The mark of greatness in God's eyes is a love of Him demonstrated in humble service and love and compassion for others. Calling this child to Himself, we think about the traits of a child, unpretentious, humble, dependence. Child stands for those who are helpless, who are deemed by others to be insignificant, unimportant. And Jesus says to receive them, the unimportant, the insignificant, as He did, with love and consideration, that's an act of worship of Him. To receive such a one is to receive Him. You want to please Christ? Receive one such as this. And to receive Him is to receive the Father in heaven. He talked about this again in Matthew 25:37. The righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And this child stands for all of these people that he speaks of here on the day of judgment in Matthew 25. It was a child, but he stood for something larger. So this was a lesson they really had to learn. It's a lesson we must all learn. True greatness in the sight of God is not earthly greatness. It's not some athlete, it's not some singer, it's not some movie star. It's the opposite. In God's eyes, a truly great person is a humble, lowly one. I thought, as I was reading this, imagine the change that would take place here in Babylon, this world today, if everyone earnestly pursued this godly quality. But here in Babylon, it's the nature of all of us, even regrettably in the church, to look to others to do humble service rather than pursue humility ourselves and to seek our own gratification. That's the way we were born, sinners. But if this is the case, then why should we be surprised at the state of this world if we're all pursuing our own self-interest? Christ changed us to go from that to what he describes here as he talks about this little child. By this object lesson, he's showing his disciples the godly man doesn't set his focus on himself or on his rank or on his own importance. The Christ-like man sets his attention on people like this child who is standing there with him. In humble and faithful dependence on our Lord and in seeking only his glory and not our own. So it's this very quality of being less that actually constitutes true greatness. This time they got an answer from Jesus to a question they were afraid to ask. Now, understand, such works, our works can never accomplish our salvation, can't accomplish our justification. But this is what the life of a true believer who's seeking to be Christ-like looks like. This is what is sometimes called the sanctified life. Well, you'd think maybe they understood now, but they didn't. They weren't thinking according to the wisdom of God, but according to the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the world. They were thinking according to what Paul called the course of this world, Ephesians 2. Well, now we have one more event. John, in response to this, it seems, says, Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name. They couldn't cast them out. Jesus cast them out, called them unbelieving and perverted. Now they saw somebody else. We tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with us. He's not part of our group, not part of our denomination. This is an amazing verse. John is upset that this other man is casting out demons in Christ's name. I mean, what's at root, what's the important thing here? The man has been freed from demon possession. He doesn't celebrate that. They tried to stop it. They hadn't been able to cast a demon out of this man's son. They'd been rebuked by Jesus for the littleness of their faith. And yet here's this other man, not among the 12, who was casting out demons successfully. And he was doing it in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, I command you, come out of him. He was succeeding where they had failed. And at this time, it wasn't Peter who objected, as we might expect. It was John. We don't think of John this way. But this statement that John makes here opens up a number of questions to us. Who was this other man? We don't know. Where did he get this power? Well, I think we know the answer to that. We don't know how, whether he'd met Jesus or when Jesus had imparted this power to him. We don't know if Jesus had sent him out as he had the 12 to cast out demons. Luke doesn't answer any of those questions. Did Jesus approve of what this man was doing? John certainly didn't. Well, look at Jesus' response to John. Don't hinder him. Don't hinder. For he who is not against you is for you. This man was not traveling with them, but Jesus clearly implies he is of us. He's one of us. This man was not acting in opposition to Jesus and his mission. He was proclaiming Jesus by these works he was doing. He didn't go up there and claim some power unto himself. He said in Jesus' name, just as Peter would later do on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 11, verse 23, we'll read Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. Here, he who is not against you is for you. So what's Jesus saying to John here? What's the issue this time? Well, it's intolerance. It's exclusivism. He's not part of our group. And Jesus is warning against such an attitude. This wasn't the first time this had happened in Scripture. I know we don't do this in question and answer form. Does anybody happen to recall the other incident? Well, look at Numbers 11, beginning of verse 24. God had taken of the Spirit who was on Moses, remember? Moses was overburdened, and he placed it on 70 men. Two men, Eldad and Medad, were not two of the group of 70. But God had given them his Spirit, and they were prophesying. And somebody objected. Who was it in that case? Joshua. Joshua objects. Goes to Moses. What are they doing? And Moses said, what, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all Yahweh's people were prophets, that Yahweh would put his Spirit upon them. We're going to see Paul write the same thing in 1 Corinthians. chapter 14, I believe. But notice the same kind of attitude in Joshua that we see in John. And even today, look, this isn't uncommon. Loyalty to one's church or denomination can develop into this kind of spirit. Happened with Joshua, happened with the Apostle John, and it can happen with us if we don't take Jesus' words to heart here and learn from him. That's what the Father said, wasn't it? This is my Son, listen to him. We must always earnestly seek pure doctrine, pure truth. Never compromise that. But we needn't do so at the cost of love of the brethren or the lost. It's a great lesson for all Christians today. Well, finally, Luke then appears to jump ahead in his narrative to a later point in time. And one more incident. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. They're going to go through Samaria. And the Samaritans don't want the Jews passing through their land on the way to Jerusalem. But there's 13 of them, and he sends somebody, some messengers ahead to say, can you accommodate 13 of us here? That's a tall task today, even. Well, they went in, and they were not received. They did not receive him because he was going toward Jerusalem. Now, the word ascension here is Luke referring to Jesus going up to Jerusalem, as they always spoke of it as going up to Jerusalem, even though it was south of almost everywhere in those days, but it was of higher elevation. Or is he talking about Jesus' ascension to his Father? Well, he's headed for both. And the context here would seem to indicate Jerusalem, although it's not usually spoken of that way. We know from Matthew's gospel that when Jesus went to Jerusalem for the final time to be condemned to death and crucified, he didn't go through Samaria. He went along the eastern side of the Jordan River through Perea. Well, whatever the case, Luke clearly has in mind the consummation of Jesus' work. His crucifixion, resurrection, ascension to the Father's right hand. And he was heading to Jerusalem to fulfill his redemptive mission. And think about how alone he is in this. The rest of them are completely without understanding of what they were even doing, of why they were going in that direction. Well, they reject him. There'd been a long-standing feud between Jews and Samaritans. Remember, 722 BC, the Lord scattered the northern 10 tribes. And then they bring in Assyrians and others to intermarry with the Jews who were still there. They had the Jews intermarrying with the people of the nations to which they were scattered. But what we had in Samaria was a mixed breed of people. And most read Ezra 4, 1 through 3 as the Jews rejecting the offer of the Samaritans to help even in the rebuilding of the temple. And not only that, in the second century BC, this would have been maybe a couple of hundred years before this incident, the Maccabeans had destroyed that Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. And if you want to read about that, Josephus wrote much about this. So there's a great antipathy between Jews and Samaritans. And so they would deny them hospitality, and that's what they did. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. So they're denied lodging. And what happens? Well, here's John and now his brother James, both of them. And again, we see this attitude. They come to Jesus because they wouldn't give them any lodging in Samaria. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, who thinks of the Apostle John in this way? But they were called what? The sons of thunder. Their father's name was not Thunder, it was Zebedee. These were two of the inner circle. They spoke up. They had only days earlier been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is a week later, and they're behaving in this manner. They'd witnessed Jesus' glorious transfiguration. And they'd received power to cast out demons, to work miraculous healings. But the purpose of that gift was to authenticate the message that they were sent out to preach, proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, look what they're doing. They want to use this gift to punish and destroy. Very wrong. Very wrong. Jesus rebuked them one more time. These words in the brackets, again, they don't seem to show up in every ancient manuscript. In fact, maybe very few of the ancient manuscripts, if any. But the implication is what is in the brackets. You don't know what kind of spirit you are of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives. He came to save them. And it doesn't really matter whether Jesus spoke these exact words. The key word here is rebuke, and that's here. Jesus rebuked them. He rebuked the idea that their gifts were for the purpose of punishing others. Gifts of healing and casting out demons were given to them to aid in the calling of sinners into the kingdom, not for the purpose of throwing them out. What did Jesus say? God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, he will come in judgment when he returns. Make no mistake. But John 12:47, I didn't come in order to judge the world, but in order to save the world. Here in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. This was the mission. This would never be the apostles' mission. So what's the point? They still had a lot to learn. They had a lot of growing that they needed to do. This passage, Luke illustrates the great contrast between what had taken place on that mountaintop and what occurred down on the plain when they came down the next day. Imagine these two passages following one another. How little Peter and James and John had been impacted by what they had witnessed on the mountain. Perhaps some or all of you are familiar with a painting of Raphael. It depicts the transfiguration and this next day. And it depicts the lesson that we're shown here, the tremendous contrast between the glory above on the upper half of the painting and this shame and confusion that he puts down here on the lower part of the painting. Paul wrote to believers in Colossae, set your mind on things above. This was what they were failing to do. The disciples had not yet reached that point. They're within a year of their mission, and they're not even close. Their minds were still squarely set on things of this world. Luke's brought together these four incidents I count, which show their lack of faith, their slowness to understand God's plan of redemption, their pride, and their intolerance. This was the state of things when Jesus' Galilean ministry ended. At that point, after more than 2 years with Jesus, the apostles had no true understanding of why Jesus came or why he'd called them. Their minds and hearts were still entirely earthbound. So he teaches them three things. When their faith wavered, so would their effectiveness in working the works of God. Second, true greatness in Jesus' eyes is found in humility and love and compassion for others. And three, they were not the ones called to judge the world and inflict punishment on others, but to be his instruments in saving sinners through the proclamation of the gospel. That third one is the one that's so very relevant to us. What about us? We must learn from their mistakes. Are our minds still set on earthly things? What is it? Maybe it's a different answer for all of us. I hope it's the same for all of us. What is it that we seek the most? Worldly things? Worldly wealth, good health, financial security, What about the glory of God that Jesus had just shown these men? The glory of God, the very reason for which we were created. What about the lost? What about people on the road to eternal misery? What he's showing the apostles matters to us because what was their mission is now our mission. The apostles aren't still here to do it for us. Just as when Jesus left, he wasn't there to do it for them. And look how far they came when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them. But the Holy Spirit now indwells every believer. And this mission is now our mission. He's teaching us here, the Holy Spirit is, the same things Jesus taught the apostles. So the question is, will we take what he's taught us into our hearts? Or will we be like the 12 on that day? Set our mission aside and turn our minds and hearts back to the things of this world. So I believe what the Spirit of God is saying to us here is don't make the same mistakes they were making. Rather, let us lift our minds and our hearts heavenward into the mission on which heaven has sent us. Love, service of others, and the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. O Lord, we again give you thanks that you have given us your word, your spirit, that you have given us your guidance, that you have convicted us of our need for an atonement from outside ourselves, for a righteousness outside of ourselves. Lord, we have the same need for growth that we see in the 12 men you had chosen. And we pray, Lord, that as you worked in their hearts by your Spirit, you would work in our hearts, that you would transform us and stir us to service for you, stir us to a proclamation of the gospel in both our words and in our lives. In Christ's name. Amen.